against that. But you never find him protesting in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 about the indignities of being treated this way. And so evidently, as the Lord Jesus said, that are bulls of Bashan, evil dogs have compassed me about. And so it says, Cretans are always liars, slow bellies, evil beasts. Perhaps it's those who, perhaps at a later date, you remember how there was that uproar in Ephesus? And you remember also when he went to Jerusalem, his own people would have pulled him limb from limb. They were like beasts. They were like animals. And this is what he was exposed to. Now, had I seen that multitude filled with hatred and murder, I don't think I would have said, let me go and speak to them, but Paul did. And so he's telling all of the dangers to which he was exposed. Bodily injury, yes, but more than that. Death, constantly. He was dying daily. His life was constantly being put in a position of dying. Now, let me give a little explanation about verse 31. What is liable to mislead you is the word I protest. I wonder if any brother knows what the word protest means. Well, it's so common to us today, you say, this man is protesting against high taxes, or this man is protesting against unfair hiring practices. You see, protest is not that meaning at all. You look it up in the dictionary when you get home, and it simply means to avow, to profess, to solemnly declare. And it took me by surprise because I said, well, what is Paul protesting? He is simply solemnly declaring what? The truth of what he's saying. Who would believe if I told you, do you know that I stand in danger every hour of the day for Christ? Do you know that my life, I die daily for the Lord Jesus Christ? You're liable to say, check. You wait a minute now. Are you sure? Well, the Apostle Paul says, I solemnly avow, I solemnly declare by the glorying which I have in you, brethren. What does it mean? It means, you know how I love you. I glory in you. You know that, yes. He says, well, I solemnly make a declaration as true as my glorying and my love for you. He says, I die daily. That helps so much when I give that explanation. You check it out yourself. I just wanted to explain that because so often I've read verse 31. I said, well, what is he talking about? Well, he's making great claims here, standing in danger every hour, dying daily. And he says, I declare solemnly that it's true. I'm not exaggerating. He does that when he says in Romans that he has continual pain and sorrow in his heart for his brethren the Jews. As our brother said, we are to pray for our enemies. And so Paul says, I declare unto you, I bear witness, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. And so here he makes such strong remarks that he has to solemnly avow and declare these things, that he dies daily. Now he says this, look at verse 32. If, speaking after the manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. I told you last week, I just touched on it, that the doctrines that you believe in will affect your moral behavior in the world, your treatment of your fellow man, and your attitude toward God. And this is what he says. He says, if this is true, if I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, don't you see how absurd it is? Why should I risk my life daily when I'm not going to get any spiritual reward? Nobody's going to benefit by it. I'm not going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and have the martyr's crown to cast at his feet. What does it profit me if I fight with beasts at Ephesus? It doesn't profit you one way or the other. And the philosophy of life is this. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And it's the best advice I can give you. If you do not believe in the resurrection and the life to come, then you had better eat and drink, because tomorrow you're going to die. There was a time when I did not exist. I came into existence, and I've been selfish enough believing in the Bible, as I do. If I did not believe in the Word of God, I would live completely for myself. But inasmuch as it says this, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Then I must live in consideration of the judgment. And particularly for me, It says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to give account. And so since that is true, then I'm not going to eat and drink, because tomorrow I'm going to die. I will deny ungodliness and worldly lust, because I have to stand before the Lord and give an account. And so do not think that doctrines are boring, dry as dust. It doesn't make any difference whether you believe in a bodily resurrection or a spiritual resurrection. The apostle told you in verses 12 through 19 how important belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ is. And now, that's how important it is as to the forgiveness of your sins, as to God being just as well as the justifier of them that believe. But now, morally, it also is going to affect you. Whether you deny yourself ungodliness and worldly lusts, whether you live for the Lord. It says this in Hebrews 11, and I've marveled at this statement. You and I, who have the full revelation of God, we live so selfishly and so filled with fear about death and the life to come. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that some before Christ ever came, it says Christ came and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. It says in Hebrews 11 that some there refused deliverance that they might have a better resurrection. That's their confidence in the world to come. Now you and I, we're like Peter. I don't know who Jesus of Nazareth is. Why? They're going to put him to death. He's scared. But even before the resurrection and the light came upon the scene, there were some who refused deliverance that they might get a better resurrection. And so that shows the faith of some before Christ came as to their belief in life after death, as God rewarding them that diligently seek after him. All right, now, verse 33. Be not deceived, and listen to this translation because it will help you to understand it better. Evil companionship corrupt good morals. Now you can understand that. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. All right. Here you are at Corinth. If you wanted to, you could associate with that man who is a fornicator, one who has his father's wife. You want to associate with him? You say, well, he's in the church at Corinth. You could associate with those that say, there was no resurrection of the dead. You could associate with those in Corinth that say, look, let's baptize for the dead. Because, and we'll do it like the Mormons do, if we baptize for the dead, then some of our dead people that are lost can be saved. If you associate with those that teach false doctrines and practice false doctrines and live in sin, then your evil companionships are going to corrupt good morals. It's hard enough to live for the Lord Jesus Christ when you are with other Christians that are as spiritual or more spiritual than you are. And it says, concerning this in 2 Timothy, it says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, and some unto honor and some unto dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use. And so God says that in the meeting here at Grace Chapel, you are not to associate with anybody. If a Christian is carnal, you are to associate with him. Why? It says in Galatians 6, if any man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a man. And so I'm not saying if a man is carnal, have nothing to do with him. You are to restore the man. But you are not to go and have a good time with this carnal individual, because evil companionships corrupt good morals, and good companionships improve and enforce good morals. And so not only watch out with whom you associate as to the lost, but as to the saved as well. And have good Christian friends that can walk together. And if you're always with people that are weak, you have to be a very strong Christian unless they pull you down. There are some who say, well, my strength will lift a man up. Well, it may. But if you don't go for the express purpose of lifting him up, having been sent by God and strengthened by his word, if you're not careful, he will pull you down. And so remember, evil companionship corrupt good morals. And so purge yourself from these. And now, this is a very strong censure in verse 34. Awake to soberness righteously and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. Now, think of some that are tolerant at Corinth and say, well, look, we can be open-minded. We can accept fornication. That's what they were doing. They should have been indignant and excommunicated that fornicator there. But it said, you are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that this man that hath done this thing should be put away from you. And now the Apostle Paul says, here, morally, you are tolerating it. Doctrinally, you are tolerating it. And here, ritually, you are tolerating things that are unheard of. And he says, awake to soberness righteously and sin not. Some have no knowledge of God. Here are all of these that say, we have a superior knowledge of God. Paul says, you have no knowledge of God. You deny the resurrection of Christ. You commit fornication. You baptize for the dead. Why, your whole life is a contradiction of what is factual and what is moral and what God stands for. And Paul brings them up sharply. He says, awake to soberness righteously and sin not, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to move you to shame. Now at times Paul says, I don't want to embarrass you. But now he says, I do want to embarrass you. And so some of us Christians should be put to shame. If we follow and if we tolerate evil doctrines, I told you in Revelation 2, there were those at Pergamum and Thyatira that suffered the woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. There were those that held the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and Balaamism. And the Lord Jesus said, I have this against you. And so in like manner at Corinth, there were things that were wrong. And Paul sternly rebuked them. He said, I do it and move you to shame. He said, I'm not going to show any mercy on you. I want you to be ashamed. All right. I'm going to introduce this, and then, perhaps God willing, on another occasion, I will give you a full explanation of it. In verse 35, you see he's asserted in verse 10, but now hath Christ been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of them that are asleep. No, I'm going to tell you this because a brother asked me about it. And then, if I have any more time, I'll tell you a little bit about that. It says, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I believe that the lost are quite out of the apostles' minds at this time. Yes, they're going to be made alive, but that's not what he's talking about here. Because it says, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. I believe that when he speaks of the ones in Christ, he speaks of those that are Christ's. Do you see? Even though there is that element of truth in it, I can't go into that now because it's beyond the subject. But I believe from the context, when he says, they that are Christ's, that's what he means by in Christ shall all be made alive. And to explain that, look down, we're going to jump ahead now, at verse 45. This will be good enough. This will explain it to you. In Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. It says verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And this is good. I'll explain this and leave the matter there. You say, the last Adam, I know that's Christ, who became a life-giving spirit. And so now, he's just spirit. Why, that seems to contradict everything you've been telling me. You've been speaking about a bodily resurrection. Think just a moment. Look at verse 45 again. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. Adam became a living soul. Did he have a body? You say, well, he had a body before he had a soul. Well, of course he did. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Adam had a body, but that body was controlled by the soul. He was soulish, and so he became a living soul. The Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. Now, is Jesus a spirit? Was Adam a soul? You say, no, he had a body, and that body was soulish in nature. And did the Lord Jesus have a body? He said, Thomas, look, feel and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone. Did he have a body? Yes, but it was a body that was spirit-controlled, you see. And the difference is this. Adam had no life. But God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living so. What he had not, he became. But the Lord Jesus Christ, it says this, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He is not one who was given life. We won't go into all of this now, how God raised him from the dead and so forth. But it says the last Adam became the word quickening. It's the same word as for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. It's the same word. It's zoapoieo, to be made alive. The word quicken is simply an old English word which means to be made alive, to make alive. And so here, the Lord Jesus is a quickening spirit. It means he is a spirit, yes, as Adam is a soul, but a body soulishly inclined, a body spiritually governed and controlled, and he is not one who is given life. He eternally has life imparted to him. He is the eternally generated Son of the Father. He is the only begotten Son. The older theologian spoke of the eternal generation of the Son. There was never a time when Jesus Christ had any beginning, but there was never a time when he was not God's begotten Son. There was never a time when God was not the Father. But it says, as the Father hath life in himself, even so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And it says also in John 5:21, it says, for as the Father quickeneth, that is, as the Father makes alive whom he will, it says, even so the Son maketh alive whom he will. And it says here, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I want you to remember this from Revelation 1. It says in the King James differently, but this is what it means. When John saw him and fell at his feet as one dead, the Lord Jesus laid his right hand upon him and he said, fear not. He said, I am the living one. He is claiming to be the same person who says, the living God. He says, I am the living one. It's not that I was dead and I'm the living one. He said, I am the living one. He said, I became dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. The living one is entirely different from his death and resurrection. As the Father is the living God, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the living, life-giving Spirit. And so as the Father has life in himself, so the Lord Jesus Christ has been given from the Father life in himself. And so this is the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. Dependent is this first Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ has life in himself. And he said, even though it says the Father, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He says in John 10 and in John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in John 10, he said, no man takes my life away from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I of my Father. But elsewhere in the Bible, it says that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. But he is the living one and he is the life-giving Spirit. And the will of God on another occasion, I'll tell you all about it, starting at verse 35. Now the time is more than gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the glorious things thou dost tell us about thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We are thankful that all of these errors that still spring up today, they sprang up at the very inception of Christianity. We are thankful they did, Father. We see how the tendency was for men to go wrong, and we see the pathways down which they walked away from Christ. Thou didst correct them, rebuke them, and reprove them, and thou didst show us what was right. We are thankful, our Father, and so let us know from thy word what is wrong, but let us most of all know from thy word what is right, and stand for it doctrinally, and follow the right doctrines, and follow the right rituals, and follow the right moral teaching, and let us, as thou dost say, purge ourselves from those that do not and teach not and hold not these things. Not holier than thou, Christians, but in meekness correcting those that oppose themselves, restoring such ones in a spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves lest we be tempted also. We are thankful that we believe in the resurrection of Christ and of all of those that belong to him when he comes. We are thankful, Father, that we believe that nothing that we can do now for a man who has died can benefit him. Only faith in Christ in this life can do something for the man. And we are thankful that we do not believe that shall we can continue in sin, that grace may abound, but we believe that we should walk in newness of life. And so knowing these things, Father,
Let us do these things. Bless these people and ground them in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. The meeting is over.
Grace teaches us to deny and to live, but to look. Oh, praise God. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That sanctifying grace teaches you to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, teach you to live soberly, righteously, and godly, and teach you to look. And oh, what we need today is to look for. He's coming, beloved, and he ain't gonna be long. Are you ready? Are you expectantly awaiting that shout, the trump of God, when you'll be in his presence? The God that saved you, and wants to give you grace to keep you, to sanctify you, to keep you pure and holy and spotless. James says, keep unspotted from this world. Don't even let the tempness and the stain of this ungodly world get you. Because that sin is just like a cancer. And you're talking about the greatest cancer in this world today, sin. And you let it come into your life just a little bit, just like in those seven parables in Matthew 13, that littlest of seeds, the mustard seed. And then it's like the fowls in the branches of the tree. And then it's like the leaven in the lump. And it permeates the whole body, the whole loaf. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You tolerate a little and it's going to take you. If a cancer is deadly. But oh, the grace of God. Grace saves, but grace teaches. Deny ungodliness, live soberly, righteously, and godly, and look for the blessed hope. But now let's look at a little bit in the 2-3 minutes we got left. Grace for service. We read about that. Now you got to serve God. He didn't just save you and put you in this world as a fixture. He wants you to serve him. But did you notice the order? God, Scripture is never in error. And you got to be clean before you can be used. You got to worship before you can serve. And that's why we have the Lord's table on the first day of the week. Well, we've been criticized for that, beloved, by a lot of people. Just because we desire to follow the Lord and to live godly. I'll take all the criticism in the world to come and on the first day of the week, begin the week with the Lord Jesus Christ. He said this do in remembrance to me in Acts chapter 20 on the first day of the week. They gathered to break bread. Nobody gonna make you. God ain't gonna make you. But you break his heart when you're not obedient to him. Oh, when your little child does something you don't want him to do, it breaks mom and dad's heart. God wants to give you grace to serve him. You gonna let him? Are you gonna seek it out? Just between you and God, your wife, your husband, the most one that you have the most intimate relationship in this world, has got to step aside and you get right with God and allow him to give you the grace that it's gonna take. Not only to save you, but to keep you, to sanctify you, and to serve him. Listen. He gave himself for us in verse 14 that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people. That means not ordinary, by the way. That's what a peculiar person is. Somebody who's not ordinary. Zealous of good works. Grace not only saves, grace not only teaches, but grace redeems and purifies. And would to God we let it grip our heart. And just let me share before we close. Turn back to 2 Timothy, I think it is. Timothy told us something about grace for service. Yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Grace redeems and purifies. Are you a clean vessel? You profess to be saved. You profess to be a child of God. Have you found his grace and service? Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, and beloved, nothing's going to shake it. Hell and Satan and all of this world's ungodliness is never going to shake the foundation of God. It's got this seal. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, by the way, Ephesians 1 tells us. Here's the seal. The Lord knows them that are his. Now, beloved, you better know you're his. Because if you don't, he don't know you're his. But if you know you're his, under the shadow of a day, that seals, that settles it forever. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart, let it grab you, depart from iniquity. There's grace and service. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Are you a vessel to honor or are you a vessel to dishonor? Only you know. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. Now show me any qualification there that takes it out of your hands. Don't be telling me it's not God's will for your life that you live a clean, holy, godly, pure life. That's denying the God that saved you. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be. No doubt, no question, no condition. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Grace saves, grace teaches, grace redeems and purifies. And that's God's grace. That's His great grace. Neil, if you'll come, we'll sing about it just before we leave. While Gail is coming, turn to number 237. By the way, who can tell me what the last verse in the scriptures tells us? Anybody? Let me hear you. Revelation 22:21. That's the next to the last. Yeah, we got the last one. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And everybody said what? Amen. Beloved, don't just let it be words. You've been born again and you've been saved by God's grace. Let His grace teach you. Don't let somebody have to come and get you all fired up and stirred up. That's emotion. And I could stand up here this morning and probably in a few minutes have you shouting, but that's foolishness because it's superficial and you walk out of here and hit bottom just like that. But I'm going to tell you what, when God's grace grips your soul, you'll want to live for Him and serve Him, and that's not a high and holy place where people will see you. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, he that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant. Grace brings humility, the lowly place. Thank God for this beloved little fellowship where we can pray together and work together and agonize together, not recognize any man or promote any denomination or try to pat each other on the back. We've got nothing, we are nothing, and we'll never be anything. But beloved, the grace of God will unite our hearts together, Christian love and keep us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That hymn number is 237. We're just going to sing two verses together as we close. 237, grace greater than our sins. Notice the words. And if you're here this morning and you've never received God's saving grace, I'll be right down front. If I can help you, let me know. If you've got some other brother or sister here you have confidence in, see them. But, oh, I pray to God that if you're not saved and you've never received God's grace, before you leave, we'll get that matter settled. And then we'll just commend to you what God's Spirit has spoken to your heart this morning from His Word. Grace not only saves, but it teaches and it redeems and purifies. Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? 237, standing as we sing. Just verses 1 and 2.